Now, I don't know how it works for you, but I part of my life habit is reading the scriptures and spending time with God. I'm a morning person, so mornings is the most often, early mornings is the most often time you would find me spending some quality time with God. And my habit of life is to read the scriptures, and I usually read big chunks of the Bible in those times together. And I'm constantly amazed as I spend time in God's Word, how God's Word, as it were, not literally but metaphorically, leaps off the pages and things just seem to stand out. Well, I'm reading in 1 Timothy in the New Testament this week, and I was reading in 1 Timothy 6:16, and this phrase really caught me. It was just a delightful turn of phrase. Take hold of the life that is truly life. And it's kind of an interesting expression. There's the implication that there's a lot of suggestions out there of, oh, this is life. And have you ever heard the advertising, this is truly living? You know, I'm living the dream. I mean, listen to the language that the advertisers use, you know. And so, yeah, there's a lot of things out there that suggest, oh, this is life. Well, this phrase really grabbed hold of me. Take hold of the life that is truly life. And it's kind of interesting because the context is the Apostle Paul is writing to this young pastor, Timothy. And he's encouraging him to encourage the church at Ephesus, to do certain things. And this particular verse is in the context of him talking about money. And he's encouraging people to a certain biblical behavior in relation to money. And he's saying, command these people to obey this so that they might take hold of the life that is truly life. And in the language, in what Paul is doing, he introduces us to a biblical theme, a theme that you find throughout the whole of the Bible. That on the one hand, there is a life that is truly life. But we might enter into that life as we obey God. And there is this seeming notion that obedience to God is a big deal. In case you've never heard it, obedience to God is a really big deal. And if, as we wrestle through and then try and work out, well, how do I live life? What is meant to be life? Part of the equation is obedience to God. Jesus touched on this as he came to the end of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And Jesus is, as it were, laying down, this is what it means to be part of the kingdom of God. Do this, do this, do this. And then he comes to the end of it and he tells a story. We know the story well. On the one hand, there is a foolish builder who builds his house on sand, no firm foundation. And he compares the foolish builder to a wise builder who builds his house on rock, on a good foundation. Now, I don't know if you've ever found yourself in a house where the foundations are giving way and the house is moving and the cracks are appearing in the walls. It's very disconcerting. It's not a happy experience. And so it's an illustration we understand. And then Jesus makes it very clear in Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 7, 24. And he puts it this way as he tells this story. Anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. anyone who hears my word and puts them into practice, he's like the wise builder. When storms come, when stuff happens in our life, we will survive it. How do I discover the life that is truly life? It's obedience. And that's what I want to think about over the next few weeks as we start a new series. And I want to suggest a working definition of obedience for the series. It is hearing and doing. Obedience is hearing the word of God and doing it. Not just being able to academically discuss it, not able to take it, turn it upside down and the other way around and look at it and give a wonderful exegesis of it. No, yes, we need to do that. We need to hear the word of God. But obedience is hearing the word of God and doing it. We're going to look together at the life of an Old Testament prophet, an ancient prophet, Elijah. And James tells us of Elijah that he was a man just like us. Now, that's really important because as we look at this man, Elijah, we might find ourselves hiding behind, oh, yeah, that doesn't apply to me because he's a super saint. But the Bible says he's just like us. Now, I'm assuming that's all of us sitting in this room right now. So we want to look at this man Elijah because we can relate to him. He's just like us. And we want to look at him because he is a man who obeyed God. And as we look at his life, maybe his example will help us think through, well, what does obedience look like? Because, you see, obedience can be tricky. It can be really tricky. I mean, for example, an aspect of what it means to be human beings created in the image of God is to be relational, to desire community, which in practice means we have a need to belong and be accepted. But what happens when, on the one hand, your desire to obey God and on the other, your need to belong ends up fighting with each other because the people you want acceptance from are living lives that can only be described as disobedient to God? And so to obey God can actually result in being rejected and isolated. Or what about the reality of our human nature? The New Testament speaks of the flesh, and which it could be defined as the sinful state of human beings, often presented as a power in opposition to the Spirit, to the Holy Spirit. This means, in the reality of our lives, we can experience simultaneously both a desire to obey God and an internal force waging war against such obedience. Yes, obedience can be tricky for all sorts of reasons. So let's spend some time with Elijah and let's seek to learn together. What does it mean to obey God? Let's open our Bibles together to 1 Kings chapter 16 as we get introduced to this ancient prophet. 1 Kings chapter 16, and we will read from verse 29. Let me read for you. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward and hide in the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. First thing I want you to notice as we think about Elijah is his world, Elijah's world. Because his was an obedience in a threatening world. A world potentially not that different to our world. God has had established the nation of Israel that he might bless it and that they might be a blessing to the nations. The nation of Israel had reached its peak under the rule of King Solomon. It was a wealthy nation under Solomon. Its borders were secure. God was honoured. But now, in Elijah's time, it is 50 years after Solomon. The kingdom has split apart. 10 tribes in the north, Israel, and 2 in the south, Judah. Our focus is the northern kingdom, Israel. And Ahab is the king of Israel with his wife Jezebel. And did you notice the description of this guy? Verse 30. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Verse 33. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. He was not a good man. I think that's the paraphrase of it. He was not a good man. But what we need to understand is that you don't arrive at such a description, more evil than ever before, overnight. You don't just wake up, bang, there you are. No, this happened over time. Because in the 50 years since Solomon, there had been this gradual shift away from God. And disobedience always starts like that. One small step at a time, a gradual drift. You know the idea of, have you ever had the experience of at a lake, at a body of water, and you've got a boat there and you don't tie it up securely. And you look, oh yeah, there's the boat. Oh yeah, there's the boat. Without realising that ever so gradually the boat is drifting away from the harbour, from the secure place. Just gently bobbing in the water, moving away. That's the picture that is used in the New Testament, in Hebrews, of people who have moved away from God. This gradual drift. And that's what took place in these 50 years since Solomon. The people and their kings had turned their backs on the one true God and worshipped other gods. Moral decline had infected the whole society, and evidence of the decay is everywhere. And interestingly, Ahab, he takes it a step further. He's not only an idolater, but he seeks to establish the worship of Baal as the official state religion. Let's get rid of God, the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel. Let's get rid of him and worship Baal instead. Can you see the parallels between our world and Elijah's world? The gradual drift away from God, the replacing of the one true God for other gods, other idols. My apologies to Australian Idol for my plagiarism and corruption of their marketing tools. I couldn't resist it. But do you see the parallels of how we substitute idols in our lives, how we make things more important than God, how we say, in contrast to the song we just sang, he's all I've ever needed, and we say, no, my life will be filled if I only have this. That's idol worship. That's making something an idol, putting anything in the place of God himself. And the consequence of drifting away from the one true God is a decay of a society. And indeed, the current attempt to redefine marriage in our nation is just one further step in a long line of decay, of drift. It's not, oh, we woke up this morning and how did we get here? We've been getting there for a long time. And that's true of our own lives, isn't it? How did I end up here? I've been drifting for years. Drifting for years. Yes, the world in which Elijah lived was a decadent and dark place. But it's interesting as we read this, did you notice God is present? That's amazing to me. God is present in his world. God is never, can never be absent from the world that he created for himself. It's an impossibility. And here in this dark place where we think, well, God is just saying, forget it, I'm out of here. God is present. I mean, it's interesting how we see this. In verse 34, we hear about Hiel of Bethel. And it's this obscure little incident happening where Hiel rebuilds Jericho. Now, when Joshua came into the promised land and God flattened Jericho, and God at that time said, look, if you rebuild this thing, this thing's cursed, and if you attempt to rebuild this city, then man, it is going to have an implication in your life and your children will die. It was a simple declaration of judgment by God on the city of Jericho. And suddenly we read this obscure little piece of information. In the time of Ahab, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho, and it cost him his first son and his youngest son. And did you notice how it's expressed it in verse 34? In accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. That which God has spoken, God has spoken. And God's word, albeit it might be obscured by the darkness and the drift, it is still true. God's definition of marriage is still what marriage is, regardless of how those who have never defined it in the first place seek to redefine it now. And the 100 other things that are going on in our society. So, yes, God is present in his world. God is present. His act of judgment is actually an act of grace. Do you understand that? He's saying to these people, hey, I don't know if you realize what's going on here, but stop for a second and weigh up. Do you see what's going on over there at Jericho? Well, guess what? I said that. I said that in the time of Joshua, at the formation of you as a nation. I am present. Turn back to me. It's an act of grace. We see it in the emergence of Elijah. And it's interesting because we know so little about Elijah. We know that he's a Tishbite from Tishbe, which is in eastern Galilee. But that's about it. We know so little of this man. But he appears on the scene, and here in chapter 17, verse 1, he says, there will neither be dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. What actually Elijah is doing is standing against idolatry. In Deuteronomy, let me read from Deuteronomy for you. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16. As God gave the law to Moses, to the nation of Israel, he says in Deuteronomy 11:16, be careful or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you and he will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain and the ground will yield no produce and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. Elijah standing up, suddenly appearing on the scene in the middle of this dark place saying, it's not going to rain but by my word. He's pronouncing judgment. Hey, God's word, the law has said, if you turn to other idols, it will not rain. Well, it's not about to rain. And it was a declaration, you have drifted away. You are guilty. And as I read this, I read the grace of God. God is present. You see, if God didn't care, he would just be silent. But the very fact that he's speaking, he's present, he's declaring to any who have ears to hear and eyes to see, I am here and I care. Yes, Elijah's world was a threatening world. But notice also Elijah's choice. And I want to suggest to you that choice is the key to obedience. You see, obedience always comes down to making a choice. It's a matter of choice. Will I do this or will I do that? It's as simple as that. Yes, there could be all sorts of circumstances influencing the choice. But at the end of the day, you and I make choices. I mean, that's what we saw in the Garden of Eden. That's what happened there. Adam and Eve are in this perfect environment. Oh, I could only live, if only I lived in a perfect environment, I would live for Jesus. Well, they were there. But they made a choice. God said, do this. Don't do that. If you want to live the life that is truly life, do this. Don't do this because this will lead to death. What did they do? They chose to do this. They made a choice. And what's interesting in that choice is the way they attempted to blame other situations and people. You know, Adam comes in. There's the woman. Not me. I'm innocent. I would have never made a choice like that. If I didn't have a woman like this, I would have made a better choice. It's her fault. She? The snake. And as you know, the old story goes, and the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. You know, but we live in a culture of shifting responsibility. Now, yes, it is funny to think about this, but this is a really serious issue. Because think about the times we hide behind excuses. Look, if you only knew my story and the circumstances under which I was raised, if you knew my family's story, you would understand. Look, I know people are damaged. I know people have all sorts of influences and things happen to them in their lives. But regardless of our circumstances, we are asked to make choices. We're asked to make choices. And God created us as volitional. That is, human beings that have the capacity to make choice. You see, why did God make us with the ability to make a choice? Because he made us that we might love him. God made us that he might shower upon us his love, bless us and enjoy relationship with him. And he made us in such a way that we might love him. If you do not have the capacity to reject someone, you cannot possibly have the capacity to love them. Love does not exist without the ability to reject, because love is a choice. I choose to give to this person. God created us as people, as human beings who can make choices. And we have, as humanity, chosen to turn our backs on God ever since Adam and Eve started the ball rolling. And we do it not because of them. We do it because of, I'm going to say me, but you're not doing it because of me. You're doing it because of you. We make choices. And Elijah made a choice. Notice in chapter 17, verse 1, how he describes himself. As I said earlier, we know so little about this man. The only description of him is, yes, he's come from Tishbe. And then he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve." And it's as if this man's saying, I'm standing here in a cultural context where everyone is turning their back on God, where we've actually shifted the state religion from the worship of the one true God to the worship of Baal and Asherah poles and all this paganism. And in the face of all that, and by the way, and as we'll see, Jezebel, she was the daughter of a murdering father who learned how to do politics from her father. And indeed, if you don't like the opposition, you kill it. And she was killing people. Prophets of God are getting killed. And this guy stands there and says, "Who am I? I serve the Lord God of Israel. I've made a choice. I have made a choice." Joshua before him, as the children of Israel are sitting at the river to go into the promised land, says, "Well, look, you've got all the gods of the land, and serve who you will. The choice is yours. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Do you notice that Jesus, in the way he taught, never compelled anyone? Never got anyone and twisted their arm and said, "You've got to do this." He put out the teaching and said, effectively, in the way he taught, "The choice is yours." And it's interesting, isn't it, how the Gospels record, for example, when there were 10 people who were healed on one occasion, and he says, "Oh, go off to the temple and you know, show yourselves so that you can get a medical certificate to say you're all clean." They went off excitedly, but one came back. One made a choice to acknowledge that Jesus is God. You and I are confronted with choices, and the key to obedience is me making a choice today. Now, given Elijah's context, his stand is incredibly courageous. But isn't that the story of the church? Courageous obedience. Could it be that that's exactly what God has called us to? And maybe God has not called us to be an Elijah. But we need to acknowledge that the church, the story of the church, is the story of courageous obedience. A case in point is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's been a bit distorted there. Bonhoeffer's story is amazing. He was a Lutheran pastor in Germany in the 1930s. He was a pastor when the Nazis won power in 1933. The Nazi party, Adolf Hitler and crew, had just won the election. They were voted in by the people, which staggers me every time I think about that. They were voted in by the people in 1933. The day of the election, Bonhoeffer went on the radio and denounced the Nazi party and stood against it and was preaching this sermon on the kingdom of God. And his sermon was cut halfway through. Power was cut. Later in that year, he publicly decried the Nazi party's attitude, persecution of the Jews. In 1937, World War II commenced in 1939. In 1937, he published a book, one of the modern classics of Christianity, called The Cost of Discipleship. Read it. Based on the Sermon on the Mount. Great book. And he's writing it against this political backdrop of Nazi Germany and the rise of this godless evil and the drifting of this nation. And he's there proclaiming the word of God, upholding this is what it means to follow Jesus, to be a true disciple of Jesus. You need to understand that the church, the Lutheran church, the state church of Germany, is in the grip of this, hang on a second, do we go with the government? Do we obey God? And there was huge tension within the church in the nation. How do we do this? We should uphold the government. Oh, but Bonhoeffer was a prophetic voice challenging the government. And then in April 1945, 3 weeks before Adolf Hitler committed suicide, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed after spending a year and a half in prison in a concentration camp. Courageous obedience. Now, maybe God is not calling you to be an Elijah or a Bonhoeffer, but can I suggest to you, every time you make a choice to obedience, you are making a courageous stand. It might be a little act of courage, but can I suggest that little things become big things? And in the same way that as we drift away from God, sometimes the little choices we make towards God brings us into wonderful places in God. Yes, the key to obedience is you and I making choices. But I want you also to notice God's presence, the blessing of obedience. In verse 2 is the first time in the story of Elijah that we see God speaking to him. He's decried the regime, the king. He's declared the judgment of God on their idolatry. And then God meets him in verse 2. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Leave here and go to Kerith, and I'll send the ravens to feed you and you'll have water to drink. You'll survive. It's a really interesting situation. In Elijah's life, God speaks to him 9 times. And why I call him a man of obedience is that every time God spoke to him, he did exactly what God told him to do. And what we need to understand is that in the midst of our choices to do what God's word tells us to do, God meets us. God is present. God never despises that which we give to him. It might be small. It might not be what I think you should do. But you were saying, well, I'm just seeking to obey the Lord. How dare I judge you or despise it? Because God doesn't despise your acts of obedience. We need to understand that, regardless of how big or small they are. God meets us in our choices. It's as if by choosing him, we open the door to him, we give him access to our lives. Now, I want you to grasp this, and I'm kind of struggling here with the language because I don't want to create in your minds some sort of formula lifestyle. If I do this, God does this, therefore it equals this. Because the truth of the matter is, life's just not like that. I trust you've lived life enough to know it just isn't like that. Oh, there's the law of this, and bang, 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 bang. God is the sovereign Lord God Almighty. And we'll see that in a moment, even more so, who is actively present in our lives. But there seems to be this sense that as we say yes to God, God says yes to us. God meets us. God encourages us. And God says, it's as if God's in heaven on his feet saying, look at my child. They just said yes to me. Let's rejoice. That's the picture I get. I know I've got a vivid imagination, but that's the picture. God delights in our obedience. And he meets us in the midst of our obedience. And it's as if we put into play something that is far bigger than us. This small step of obedience, the whole of heaven is active. And working in our lives. And here we see God meeting Elijah as he takes this courageous stand, makes the choice, I'm a servant of God and this is the way it is. And God meets him and takes him to this place called Kerith. But what we need to understand too is that, of course, God's presence doesn't always mean everything will work out exactly as we think it should. I mean, we see this here, like verse 4. God sends ravens to feed him. According to the Levitical law, ravens are unclean birds. You would not eat a raven. You would not have anything to do with ravens. They're scavengers. They're bad. And yet God uses that which is considered bad to feed Elijah. And it would have been perfectly legitimate for Elijah to say, excuse me, I can't eat, Mr. Raven, thank you very much, I'm starving to death, I appreciate the bread you're bringing, but I can't eat it because you're an unclean bird. I mean, that's the sort of thing that God is actually challenging in this guy. He is meeting him. Oh yeah, not according to how I think he should do it. And look at verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dries up. I mean, there's a drought going on. He's the cause of the drought, Elijah is. Well, God is indeed. But Elijah's, you know, part of the whole deal. And now, hang on a second, God, that's not fair. I'm living out the consequences of your judgment and I'm the good guy. And yet, here it is. God is present with him. And could it be that at the end of the day, for Elijah, this whole experience of being at the brook was all about testing whether he would trust God by doing what he said. Could it be as simple as that? Yes, he's taken this amazing act of obedience and made this choice and God meets him and now God is saying, okay, so will you trust me in the middle of all this? You've chosen to obey me, now will you trust me? Do you think I'm trustworthy? It's interesting, in verse 3, we see that God takes him to the Kerith ravine. And this word Kerith in Hebrew means the cutting place, cut down. And could it be that God is doing something in Elijah's life? Cutting down his dependence on himself. Just saying, you've got nothing left, Elijah. Now do you really trust me? And could it be in those times, hang on, this obedience is too hard. I feel like my life is just getting cut to pieces because of the choices I've made to obey you, God. You're wrecking my life. And God's still small voice is saying, but yes, but will you trust me? Will you trust me? Elijah helps show me that obedience carries with it no promise of power to change the situation. Obedience only promises the presence of God. And that will change my life. Ultimately, that is what God is doing in each of our lives. He's constantly asking us, will you trust me? And our greatest need is to discover that we can trust God in the midst of our choices, our right choices, our obedience. I've made a choice, and out of that choice, I'm discovering the faithfulness of God. So as we commence this series, looking at this man Elijah, God is asking us a question. A simple question of all of us here this morning. Will you obey me? Not me, God is asking you, will you obey him? Will you obey him? I'd like to give us the opportunity to make a good confession, an affirmation. And so what we're going to do is read from Psalm 119. It's a great psalm to meditate on. We'll put it up on the screen because I want us to read it together. I'm just going to read a portion. Well, we are going to read together as an affirmation from Psalm 119, verse 57. And as we consider this journey of obedience, as we consider this notion of obedience is hearing the word of God and doing it, then I invite you to stand and let's declare this affirmation together. Let's speak out God's word together this morning. Will you? Let's stand together as we wrap this up. And let's read together. You are my portion, Lord. I have promised to obey your words. I have sought your face with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. I have considered my ways and have turned my steps to your statutes. I will hasten and not delay to obey your commands. Though the wicked bind me with ropes, I will not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to give you thanks for your righteous laws. I am a friend to all who fear you, to all who follow your precepts. The earth is filled with your love, Lord. Teach me your decrees. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you that you are the one true God, Almighty Creator, Lord God Almighty, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And yes, we acknowledge you and give you honor and praise today. And as we have just spoken, Lord, we choose to obey you. Teach us your decrees. Empower us with your Spirit, that as we read your word, we might hear your voice clearly speaking to us, calling us to make choices. As we work, as we raise families, as we study, as we live together in a community, as live together as families, teach us to obey you. That we in all our days might know the life that is truly life. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.